Thanks so much, Declan. As he has just said, my name's Archie, pastor in training up at Bruntsfield Evangelical Church in Edinburgh. It's great to be with you again this morning. If you were here last week, you'll have heard as well the exciting news that I'm going to be here a little bit more over the next year or so. So we're really excited about that. I'm here with my wife, Katie. Please do come and say hi to us. We'd love to meet you after the service this morning. I wonder, before we get stuck into Philippians chapter 1, whether you ever feel like this. I guess at some point we've all felt like this at church on a Sunday morning. Whoever's leading the service up the front, looking at you, Declan, it's time for the notices. They rattle through the various activities coming up in the life of the church lunch. Are you going to be there? Can you help? Right, whatever it is, each announcement, it always feels, doesn't it, like they're asking you to get involved, to come, to serve. And I don't know if you've ever felt like this. I feel it quite often. You're sat there, you're thinking about your week ahead, and you know that there's just no way you're going to get to any of those things that they're asking you to be at. For whatever reason, maybe your work is really demanding at the moment, and maybe you have a busy week of social things. Maybe you play sport, you've got training twice a week and a game at the weekend. Maybe you're at school or college, or it's deadline week, or you've got exams, or under a mountain of essays. Maybe you've just had a baby. Whatever it is, you just know, even if you want to be there, there's no way you're going to get to those things. And you're sat there in your seat, and you can't help but feel guilty about that. Feel burdened by everything that's going on at church. Do you ever feel like that? Maybe actually you're here this morning and it's basically the opposite. You hear those announcements and you sit there smiling to yourself, knowing that you're going to be at those things, maybe patting yourself on the back. You can't help but feel a little bit smug. Maybe you feel a little bit let down, disappointed by those who aren't serving like you are. Maybe that's the season of life that you're in. Do you ever feel like that? And maybe you're brand new here at church, or you're just visiting. You haven't quite worked out what this church thing is all about yet. Well, look, if any of that is familiar to you, if you've ever felt like that, our passage this morning, and really this whole letter to the church in Philippi, is going to be full of encouragement for you wherever you're at. And we saw it last week. A key verse for us is verse 27 of chapter 1. If you've got Philippians in front of you, that would be really helpful. Come to verse 27 with me before we read our passage for this morning. Key verse for us in this book. It says, "Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together or side by side as one for the faith of the gospel." This is the encouragement that runs throughout this letter. It is to strive side by side for the sake of the gospel. And so with that in mind, and remembering that this is to be an encouragement, let me read the first 11 verses, which is where we'll kind of hang our hat this morning, and be encouraged by these verses. "Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, and whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you sharing God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." And I was at a conference last year. It was a kind of week-long conference. And on the Wednesday evening of the conference, we sat down with this guy. He had been a pastor up in Aberdeen for 15 years. And he'd initially been a pastor in the Church of Scotland. He then made the incredibly courageous and difficult decision, along with most of his congregation, to leave the denomination, to leave the Church of Scotland, to become an independent church. And when he first became their pastor, the church was pretty small, just 20 or so people on a Sunday morning. It was very nominal. People would just kind of show up for the church service and then disappear afterwards. And as he was arriving at this church when he was first appointed to be their pastor, he was having a conversation with a mentor of his. And he suggested to his mentor that he'd like to begin by preaching through 1 Corinthians. Now, if you know anything about that letter, I've actually been reading it in the mornings over the last couple of weeks. And honestly, 1 Corinthians, it just feels like Paul is telling you off the entire time. And this pastor just wanted to preach through 1 Corinthians to very clearly and directly confront some of the issues in this new church in front of him. Here's what his mentor said. No, that would be much too aggressive a place to start. Much better head to Philippians and begin by encouraging them in the gospel with what you can. And really, that's what this letter does. We'll see as we work through it over the next few months together. It's just full of gospel encouragement from Paul to the church in Philippi. And that's really why we've gone towards this letter, so that we might be encouraged to come alongside one another, side by side, broken people helping broken people, imperfect churches helping imperfect churches. I just think this is so timely for us as we enter into this partnership thing together, so that we too might have hearts and minds that are full of gospel encouragement, whatever season of life we find ourselves in. So let's dive into this letter at verse 1. See who wrote it? It's Paul. It's also Timothy, his co-worker, his partner in the gospel. We'll probably just refer to Paul by default, but it really is both of them writing here. And just notice how they describe themselves as servants. If you spent any time in the New Testament, Paul almost always describes himself as an apostle here, as God's chosen messenger. He does that even when he's writing alongside Timothy, as he does in his letter to Colossae. He still claims that title, but here they are simply servants. And that's not an insignificant detail. In fact, this letter is really organized around this beautiful poem or song about Jesus, right at the heart of the book, in the sense that it's physically in the middle of the book, but it's also right at the heart of the book's message. So chapter 2 from verse 5, if you've got Philippians open in front of you, from verse 5, Paul encourages them to have the same mindset as Christ. And then in verse 7 of chapter 2, that mindset is that Christ took the very nature of a servant. Just as we see that Paul and Timothy have here, instead of claiming the authority of an apostle, which was well within his right to do, the key thing about Paul and Timothy is that they wish to serve this church as servants of Jesus, as servants like Jesus. That's who wrote it. Who was it written to? Still in verse 1. It is to all God's holy people or saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi. Now that's not to say that there are some who are in Christ or some Christians who aren't yet holy. And so this is kind of like a special category. Instead, he's writing to the whole church, all the Christians there. For to be in Christ, to be a Christian, is to be made holy. And then see, he specifically mentions the overseers and deacons. That's those, the overseers or the elders who lead the church theologically and pastorally. And then you've got those who lead the church practically, the boots on the ground, if you like, the deacons. And I don't think he means to single those leaders out for any other reason than to say this is for the whole church. The leaders need to hear this message just as much as everyone else. But what was this church like? What was Philippi like, the church that Paul is writing to? Well, we saw it last week, I think, in Acts chapter 16, a helpful introduction to Philippi. If you weren't here last week, do read Acts chapter 16 in your own time. It'll be a helpful intro. And because we saw there these three, in Acts 16, these three incredibly diverse characters, if you remember. Each one of them responding in faith to the gospel. We had a businesswoman, a slave girl, and a Gentile jailer. And that's the beginning of the church in Philippi. Three very unlikely characters, as if to say this is a church where anyone belongs, a church where everyone needs encouragement, a church with a variety of gifts, a church with people in different seasons of life, a church where everyone needs gospel encouragement. Isn't that just every church? And I hope that this letter will be for us then an encouragement to cling to the gospel at whatever it is that you're able to bring to the table at the moment. Paul begins then, seeing our verses, with these two prayers. Firstly, a prayer, a thanksgiving prayer for gospel partnership, and then a prayer for gospel excellence. So let's start with this first prayer in verses 3 to 8. In verses 4 and 5, see what Paul says. He always prays with joy because of their partnership in the gospel. We'll see when we come to the end of this letter in chapter 4 that this partnership thing is very significantly a financial one. In chapter 4, Paul describes, using exactly the same word as he uses here, how the Philippians have supported him financially. And that word in the Greek is koinonia. It's actually a word borrowed from the business world. It's kind of to become a business partner, to take a share in a business. It's very official, business-like language. It's as though Paul is saying they're legally bound together as members of the church, side by side. But that word koinonia, elsewhere in the New Testament, it carries quite a different feeling. It's very often used in the New Testament to describe the unique relationship that Christians have to one another. It's often translated as fellowship. So Paul is talking about this kind of business-like partnership, but it's clear that when the gospel is involved, that partnership is about a whole lot more than just money, because they're united together as members of the same church. And that is true for Paul. If you jump ahead halfway through verse 7, it's true for him, whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, for all of you share in God's grace with me. And this is why that's true. This is what it means to be members of the church. It is to share, to partner in, to partake of God's grace, side by side with one another. Even when Paul is in chains, in prison, as we'll see next time in the rest of chapter 1, we know that he was, when he wrote this letter, in chains. And yet, they remain bound together by grace. By grace. If you're here this morning and this is all very new to you, if maybe you're not a Christian, this is really the key thing that you need to know. This is what all Christians share in common: the utterly undeserved love and kindness and forgiveness of the God of the universe, offered to us through faith in Jesus. That is grace. See, this is not a message of work harder, do more, be better. Instead, when back in verse 6, have a look at verse 6. Paul says it is a good work in you, but whose work is it? It's the work of Jesus. He began it. He carries it. It is his work. Indeed, back in verse 3, who does Paul thank for this partnership? He's not thanking the Philippian church for their partnership. Instead, he says, I thank my God. It is he who provides. It is he who works. It is he who forges and sustains partnerships. It is his gospel. It is his church. And it is precisely that fact that allows real gospel partnership to flourish. An absolute reliance on God and his grace to us in Jesus, sharing the most precious thing in common. Isn't that just such a wonderful encouragement for us as we think about this gospel partnership that we're embarking on together? At the support in this way of teaching God's word, the financial support, the prayer, the fellowship with one another, side by side. And as we do that, each of us working for the sake of the gospel, witnessing for Jesus in some way, wherever we are in whatever season of life. As we think about that partnership, this is just a wonderful place to start. Not measuring the good work or evangelism that we're doing. Not concerned with numbers or output or conversion stories, brilliant that those might be. But would we begin by remembering and praying with joy? Because those that we partner with, they share in the same grace of God with us. And do you see the sort of emotion that this partnership fostered for Paul? Verses 7 and 8 are just dripping with it. The emotion is love. For Paul, there are three sort of emotion organs: the mind, the heart, and the guts. And all three of them are here as he describes their love for them. So in verse 7, he says, it is right for me to feel this way about you, about all of you. That's literally to think this way. It's located in the mind. Then the heart, we see still in verse 7, I have you in my heart. And in verse 8, I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. Affection there is literally the guts of Christ Jesus. You see what Paul is saying here? We might say, I love you with all of my heart. I think this is much better, much more rounded. I love you with all of my mind and my heart and my guts. Again, as we think about our gospel partnership, by beginning with God's grace to us in Christ, as we hold that in common, there's just an obvious affection that grows for one another when we meditate on that thing. And it's a real love. And so you've got to be asking, and the rest of the book will keep pushing at this, but you've got to be asking, how might you express this sort of loving gospel partnership? Again, with whatever capacity you have and whatever season of life you are in, what have you got to give? So Paul begins by giving thanks for gospel partnership. It's a partnership rooted in God's word, work through them and rooted in his love for them. And then in verses 9 to 11, he prays for gospel excellence. I see at the beginning of verse 9, this is my prayer. Now, how does Paul pray for these guys? It is that their love may abound more and more. This is what he wants for them, to share in that mind and heart and guts sort of love. But then as you read on into the rest of this prayer, I think it can get quite confusing quite quickly. Gee, this is a slightly strange phrase when connected with that love. See in the second half of verse 9, it's, your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. Paul seems to be saying that knowing stuff, and knowing it deeply, that somehow that is connected to a growing love. How does that work? Well, I think as we read on, it becomes clearer. If you follow Paul's logic with me, each statement in this prayer builds on the last with a repeated "so that" phrase. They're not all obvious in most of our translations, but if you follow with me, in fact, the first one is there in verse 9. It's not in our translation, but it is there. He says, this is my prayer, so that your love may abound in knowledge and depth of insight. But then Paul's argument builds into verse 10. It is so that you may be able to discern what is best. Do you see what Paul is saying? Knowledge and depth of insight, they lead to being able to discern what is best. Now, that doesn't mean to be able to decide what is sinful and what is not, whether in yourself or in someone else. There may well be a place for being convicted of sin and lovingly helping our brothers and sisters in Christ see their blind spots too. But here, what Paul is talking about, it's not as black and white as that. Instead, he is praying that in those sorts of situations where it's kind of a neutral grey zone, the faithful thing isn't necessarily obvious, and just the ordinary neutral sort of decisions of everyday life, Paul prays for the church in Philippi that they would be able to recognise the excellent thing to do. It's not about choosing acceptable things. It's not about what is right and what is wrong, doing just the bare minimum to get by, but about choosing what is excellent. And we'll come back to exactly what that might look like as we put this prayer together. But first, let's just remind ourselves, how does this happen? Well, in this prayer, it is through knowledge and depth of insight. In other words, it is by opening God's word, whether you do that on your own or engaging with it here at church, listening to sermons, by studying together. And then just over time, as God's word shapes your life, that you might become increasingly able to choose what is excellent. There's no doubt in my mind that this is true. When we increasingly receive from God's word, our heart and our mind and our guts are being shaped and molded by God's spirit, and they are becoming increasingly Christian, if you like. And so we will be increasingly choosing what is excellent, often without even really realizing that we have changed. But why? Why is this Paul's goal for them? Well, the next statement gives the thing a real future hope sort of focus. If you see, it is so that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. The day of Christ, that is his return. In other words, it is the end of the age, the final resurrection, the ushering in of new creation. Discerning what is excellent then, seeking to be pure and blameless, it is living with half an eye on eternal life. That is not pie-in-the-sky sort of thinking. It makes all the difference today. Because as we keep reading in chapter 1, verse 11, to be pure and blameless is the same as being filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. In other words, it is living, that is the fruit, in such a way that reflects the righteousness of Christ given to us. That might sound like Paul is just telling the church in Philippi to be perfect, to not only to avoid doing wrong, to avoid sin, but to be excellent, to be perfect. But that's not supposed to be the burden. Paul isn't telling them that they must be perfect or else. In fact, in chapter 3, Paul says of himself, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." And so to be clear, to be a Christian, it isn't to have a sort of Jesus slate wiped clean, made completely perfect so that now we start from scratch and remain perfect on our own. And whenever we mess up, we go back to him to have our slate wiped clean again. Nor is it that we are now simply given the ability to become perfect like him. Instead, we are given his life and his death and his resurrection for our own. That means that we are given his righteousness for our own. And so like Paul, because of what we already have, we press on to take hold of it, as we ultimately will when he returns and into eternity. And so for us, do you see how hard this is to just broadly apply to a room full of people like this? Do you see it? Because this is going to be very different for everyone. Let me begin with a slightly trivial looking example to illustrate that. It might be that the most excellent thing for you is going to be getting 8 hours of sleep tonight, being fully rested and ready to serve God, whatever it is that you do on a Monday morning. But it might be that it would be much more excellent for you to stay up and spend some quality time with your husband or your wife or with a friend. Maybe 8 hours of sleep is like a distant memory for you because the most excellent thing for you is to get up 3 or 4 times during the night and look after your small children. Right, we can think of sleep, we could think about money, right, as we acknowledge that we're all commanded to give, but knowing that everything that we have belongs to God, it might be that the most excellent thing for you is to give a certain amount to the work of the church and for the person sitting next to you to give a different amount. You might give to one gospel partner, they might give to another. Maybe as you think even about the way that you use your time, right? If you're the sort of person who likes to read, how much time do you spend reading, I don't know, novels or the news? Might you use some of that time to read God's word or a Christian book instead? How much time do you spend with your children? How much time do you spend with people who don't know Jesus? How much time, for that matter, do you spend with people who do? Do you see that we can just be asking ourselves these sorts of questions in every area of life? And it's going to be different for all of us. Whatever stage, whatever season you're in, how do we discern what is excellent? Well, hopefully this is a helpful way to think through these questions. And I think it's really quite simple. I think Paul is very clear. Firstly, it comes naturally as we grow in knowledge and insight of God's words, by the grace and righteousness of Jesus increasingly worked out in our lives. It comes as we pray this prayer for one another. But much more than that, and centrally, is this, because do you see how this prayer ends? It is to the glory and praise of God. Now, Paul doesn't use exactly the same "so that" word, but it's a very similar word. And the logic remains that the prayer comes to a crescendo here, if you like. The whole thing is so that glory and praise may belong to God. Paul doesn't pray that they would pursue excellence just for the sake of excellence. That would be to glorify themselves. Nor is it simply to express their love for one another in any kind of ultimate way. To do either of those things would actually be idolatry, for instead it is to pursue God's glory. It is to worship the one who, by grace, has given them what is excellent in the first place. So let's put this whole prayer together. Paul, he prays for the church in Philippi that they might grow in love. To do that they would be transformed by God's word, so that in every neutral decision they will choose the most excellent thing, the most God-honoring, the most Jesus-shaped, that they might choose the most loving thing. And so really, with all of those questions, this is how we ought to ask them. How can I love others and praise God best with my sleep in this season? How can I love others and praise God best with my money in this season? How can I love others and praise God best with my time in this season? In this season, in whatever I do, how can I love others and bring God the glory? I love this hymn, and this is really Paul's prayer, isn't it? Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Nought be all else to me, save that thou art, thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. I pray that as individuals, that this would just give us a wonderful freedom. For you, as you seek to do the excellent thing in front of you, the most other-loving and God-glorifying thing, that you wouldn't feel guilty about the season of life that you find yourself in. That you would serve in whatever way you can, in whatever way you are gifted to serve. And that you would know that being a Christian at work or at the bowling club or at school, that is serving the church and giving God glory. That being an excellent mum or an excellent dad or an excellent son or daughter or brother or sister or husband or wife or friend, that loving others excellently to the glory of God, that is choosing what is excellent and serving Jesus' church. Side by side, in partnership with one another. And so as we finish, let me take you back to that little church in Aberdeen. Right, from just 20 or so members, they grew into a big, thriving, lively church. And as they began, they desperately needed this letter. They desperately needed each other to stand side by side, especially when they made that decision to leave the denomination. The fellowship, the partnership of the gospel was crucial for them. And they were sustained not by anything especially exciting or modern or compromising. They were simply sustained by keeping these things at the heart of everything that they did. The preaching and teaching of God's word and real, genuine, loving prayer for one another that they might choose gospel excellence. And so why don't we pray exactly like that as I finish? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace to us in Jesus. That we can partner with one another, come side by side. Whatever our lives happen to look like at the moment, whatever pressures we find ourselves under, united in the gospel. Lord, would you help us to keep our eyes and our hearts fixed firmly on you? That you and your word by your Spirit might inform our every decision. Help us to love one another deeply. And to give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.